Well, please do keep Ecclesiastes open in front of you. We're beginning a short series in that book this morning that's going to take us through a few weeks in January. If you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll know that it's not the easiest book to study. Its outlook on life appears gloomy and pessimistic. Some have even argued that it's agnostic, even atheistic. Perhaps not the best book to tackle at the start of a new year then. Well, actually, I think Ecclesiastes is the ideal book to study as we begin 2015 for a few reasons. And I want to give you three main aims of this series as we start. So firstly, Ecclesiastes helps us to be real. In the coming weeks, we'll be faced with the reality of life in this world. And we can be confident that what we're told in the book of Ecclesiastes about life is true, not only because it rings true in our everyday experiences, but because it's in the Word of God. It's the inspired Word of God. It's in the Bible. Just have a look at chapter 12, verses 9 to 10 of Ecclesiastes. It'd be helpful if you turn there with me. And in verse 9 of chapter 12, it says, "Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true." So we can trust what the teacher says about reality, about life, however hard it might be for us to hear. And in that final section of the book, we're also given a purpose statement for Ecclesiastes, the reason why these wise sayings were collected. Verse 11, "The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd." So why is Ecclesiastes in the Bible? Why is it given to us by the one shepherd, by God, to his flock for us to feed upon? Well, it's to prod us awake, like a goad, like little electric shocks to wake us up. Reading Ecclesiastes is a bit like taking the ice bucket challenge. It's a bit like a bucket of cold water that's poured upon us to wake us up to the reality of life. And we need that at the start of a new year. Some of us will have high hopes for 2015. We'll have all kinds of resolutions and positive changes that we're determined to make. 2015 is going to be a better year than 2014, we might think. One optimistic newspaper columnist writing over the Christmas holidays, he said, "Objectively, 2014 has probably been the best year in history." He mentioned increased peace, prosperity, longer life expectancy among his arguments. His conclusion was this: "There has never been a better reason for people the world over to wish each other a happy and prosperous new year." Well, Ecclesiastes pours cold water over such man-centered optimism. It helps us to be real. And it also helps us to gain wisdom. At the start of the new year, you'll find lots of people wanting to give their advice on different topics, different subjects: how to lose weight, how to get rich, how to improve your work-life balance, how to improve your relationships. There's lots of so-called wisdom being offered at this time of year. The newspapers are full of it. But what we need as God's people is not worldly wisdom. We need godly wisdom. We need to know how to live in this world wisely as God's people. And Ecclesiastes helps us with that. It helps us to have wisdom. And we get a summary statement of this wisdom in verse 13 of chapter 12. "Fear God and keep his commandments." And we'll unpack that over the coming weeks. And then finally, Ecclesiastes will help us to find hope. For every optimist looking forward to 2015, there'll be a pessimist who'll be dreading it. There was another opinion piece in the newspapers over the holidays that grabbed my attention. And the headline was, "There's a big black cloud hanging over 2015. The writer cited the unstable political situation in the world as his reasons for his pessimism. And the last line was this: 2015, skip it if you can. It's good advice, isn't it? Well, there may be a big black cloud hanging over 2015 for you. But actually what Ecclesiastes helps us to do is prevent that big black cloud from consuming us, from allowing us to get sucked in by it. Ecclesiastes gives us hope, not in human schemes or advances, but in the purposes of God. In a God who, according to chapter 12, verse 14, will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. In other words, God is going to put everything right in the end. The big black cloud won't last forever. And so Ecclesiastes helps us to find hope. Well, hopefully that's whetted your appetite for what's to come over the coming few weeks. Let's get into the first chapter now, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Why don't you turn back there with me? Ecclesiastes 1, the reality of life. And we start off in verse 1, being told that these words come from the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, the identity of the writer isn't made explicit. Some people say it was King Solomon. Others say it was written much later. Either way, this person's title tells us that he was used to teaching large groups of people. Now, the Hebrew word translated teacher here is related to the word for assembly or gathering. And the teacher was right in the center of Jewish life. He was king in Jerusalem. So he's not writing these words from an ivory tower. He's got life experience. He's in the thick of it. And what this teacher has done is a kind of survey of life. Verse 13 tells us that he devoted himself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He's undertaken a thorough investigation of life. It's a bit like a panorama type investigation when reporters go undercover and they seek to find out the truth about a particular subject, like the NHS or care homes or FIFA, something like that. And chapter 2 tells us some of the things he got up to in his survey. He's tasted pleasure, alcohol, great building projects, wealth, women, wisdom. He's done it all. And the book of Ecclesiastes provides us with the results of this thorough investigation of life. This is the primetime television report. This is the Sunday newspaper splash. And the headline reads simply, meaningless. That's the conclusion of the teacher's investigation. What is the reality of life? Verse 2. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. So there you go. Happy New Year. It's all meaningless. Well, if we want to at least try to understand what the book of Ecclesiastes is about, we need to understand that word meaningless. It's a crucial word. It's the theme tune of the book. It's the headline written over the rest of the story. More than 30 times in Ecclesiastes, we read the word meaningless. You might be more used to the AV version. Vanity. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. Well, what does it mean? Well, this is an occasion when it's useful to know the Hebrew word that's translated here. And it's the word hebel. And it literally means breath or vapor. It refers to something unsubstantial, fleeting, transient, temporary. It's like a breath of air, a morning mist, a puff of smoke. So when you read the word meaningless or vanity in Ecclesiastes, don't think pointlessness. It's not saying that life is pointless, that life is devoid of meaning. It's just simply a definition of what life is like in this world. It's fleeting. It's a chasing after the wind, verse 14. We try to grasp hold of it in our fingers, but it just slips through. And we know that's true, don't we? We've experienced that. In November, the sporting world was shocked by the death of the Australian cricketer, Philip Hughes. Just a few days before his 26th birthday, he missed a shot during a match, the ball hit him on the back of his head, and 2 days later he died in hospital. One commentator summed up the general feeling at the time. He said, there's just a huge loss and a sense that such a prodigious talent has been prevented from fulfilling his enormous potential at the highest level. A young man with so much to offer has been taken in his prime. And that is the reality of life. It's hebel. It's fleeting. We're like whispers on the wind. We're here one moment, and we're gone the next. And this, says the teacher, is what life under the sun looks like. And when he says under the sun, he's talking about life in this world. Life as we experience it, in the real world that we live in. And it's the experience that's common to all people, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. And this reality of Hebel has big implications for us. It means, firstly, that we gain nothing of lasting significance in this world. We gain nothing of lasting significance in this world. The teacher asks a probing question in verse 3. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? And the word gain there is a commercial term. The teacher is asking what every CEO and financial director asks. What's the bottom line? What am I going to get out of life in this world? What am I going to get out of all the toil and the labor that I put into it? Well, the teacher already knows the answer before he asks it. Nothing. Nothing lasts in this world because everything is so fleeting. You try to grasp hold of it, it just slips through your fingers. And he explains that his reasoning in the following verses. And there's some difficult home truths here about ourselves and our lives. Firstly, we come and we go. Verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. We're stuck in this never-ending cycle of life followed by death and life and then death and life and then death. Last year we remembered the centenary of World War I, but nobody was alive who actually remembered it, who was actually there. That whole generation is now gone. We're like actors who come and strut our stuff on the stage of life, and then we exit, and then there's another group of performers waiting in the wings, ready to come and take our place. And all the time, the earth remains. It's impassive. It almost mocks us with its permanence as we just come and go so fleetingly, and yet it's there all the time. But even the earth doesn't escape this endless round. We find it in nature as well. The sun, it rises and then it sets and it hurries back to where it rises. It's an endless round. The wind blows to the south. It turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. Just one big circle. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. Another big circle. Everywhere you look, this repetitive, unremitting round of things is evident in nature. Another year comes, another year goes, another Christmas is over. And now we're dreading getting back into the same old routine, aren't we? The 9 till 5, the school run, the daily commutes, round and round we go. One of the things that I didn't enjoy when I worked as a reporter was the endless round of the newspaper's production. It was a weekly paper, and it was published on a Thursday, and the deadline was sort of late Wednesday morning. So you worked your socks off all week, getting your stories done in time for the deadline. You had a quick breather, Wednesday lunchtime, and you're back into it again, working for the next week's paper. Round and round and round, week after week, year after year. And the way that made me feel was the same way it made the teacher feel. Verse 8, wearisome. All things are wearisome. More than one can say. We sleep, we eat, we work, we play, we sleep again. We go round and round and round. And it all gets a bit wearisome. And in the midst of all this endless activity, all this endless going round and round, what do we actually achieve? What is the point of it all? We look forward to holidays. That's the only time that we can break the endless round, the routine. We devour entertainment because it provides escapism. But we're soon back into it, aren't we? We're soon back into reality, into the endless round again. And we're asking that question, well, there must be more to life than this. And then secondly, we're never satisfied. Second half of verse 8, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. The human appetite is insatiable. We always want more stuff. On Black Friday, at the end of November, it was estimated that £810 million was spent online by British shoppers. That's just online. Then 3 days later, on Cyber Monday, £650 million was spent. Again, just online. And then there was Panic Saturday. the Saturday before Christmas, when people realise they haven't got all the presents they need, they haven't got all the food in the freezer. So they go out to the shops, and a total of £1.2 billion is expected to be spent just on that one day before Christmas. And then finally, there was a good old Boxing Day sales, when nearly £3 billion was splashed by shoppers. The fleeting stuff of life, it just doesn't satisfy us. We always need more. There's always another sale to go to, another bargain to buy. We're never satisfied. And also, we do nothing new. Verse 9, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. And there's moments in history when it feels like progress is being made, when it feels like something new has come along. But before long, we're just back into the old way of things, aren't we? To how things were before. Do you remember 1997? Tony Blair and his new Labour coming along and promising that things can only get better? But we know how it turned out, don't we? Things only got worse in the end. There was war and there was recession. It was just a repeat of the first part of the 20th century. It's the same with Barack Obama in the US. What was the word that stood out in his first election campaign? Change. Hope or change. But things haven't changed the way that people hoped that they would in America. It's the same old, just different actors on the stage. And we experience this in our own lives as well, don't we? Sarah and I have this saying that when we buy something new or we make a change in the house or something like that, we say jokingly, our life is now complete. All our problems are solved. We've got this thing, this coffee machine or whatever it might be, and it's fulfilled everything. Everything is going to be just right now. But of course, after the brief excitement, things just go back to the way they were before. There's nothing new under the sun. And also, we're not remembered. Verse 11. There's no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Do you know the name of your great-great-grandfather? Your grandfather's grandfather? I guess it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be alive. And yet, most of us don't even know his name. We don't know anything about him. Just think for a moment of all the people who had lived on this planet in history. How many of them have been remembered? I mean, there were people just like us. They had hopes and dreams. They had interests, jobs, families. They had laughter and tragedy in their lives. But none of it is remembered. It's all forgotten in the mist of time. Somewhere in a library in Newark, there'll be a collection of local newspapers in some form or other, and some of them will have my name on the front. When people go back in the future to look back at how things were in Newark in days gone by, and they see my name, they won't know who I am. They won't know anything about my life. I'll just be a name. We do all these things in our lives, don't we? All this endless activity going round and round. And yet for most of us, none of it will be remembered. It will just be a name in an archive or on a gravestone. And this is the reality of life under the sun. This is the implication of Hebel. We gain nothing of lasting significance in this world. If you found that depressing, things just get worse. Because secondly, we can't figure out the meaning of life in this world. Verses 12 to 18. I mean, if anybody could figure out the meaning of life under the sun, you thought it would be a kind of a Solomon-type figure, somebody with much wisdom and knowledge, someone who, according to verse 16, had increased in wisdom more than anybody who had ruled over Jerusalem before him. He even sought to understand folly and madness, just in case he had all the bases covered. But his conclusion is sobering. Let's look at verse 17. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. In fact, the more wisdom he gets, the more sorrowful he becomes. The more knowledge, the more grief. He looks at life under the sun. He surveys what he can see. and he sees toil and anxious striving, causing pain and grief. He sees the tears of the oppressed who have no comforter. He sees evil, loneliness, injustice, frustration, affliction, anger. And he sees death, the same end that overcomes everybody. The more he sees of the world, the more he understands reality, the more he aches. And for all his wisdom and all his knowledge, the teacher just can't figure out the meaning of it all. Life under the sun is a riddle that can't be solved. It's a chasing after the wind. Like trying to catch the wind in a jam jar. It's impossible. You see, the problem, verse 15, is that what is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, there are questions in this life that just can't be answered. There's things that we just can't straighten out, however much wisdom you acquire. There's things that we just can't understand. There's gaps in our knowledge that we'll never be able to fill in this life, in this world. The highest quest of all, the quest to find the meaning of life, it's futile, just like life itself. And this brings us to a very important question. Where is God in all of this? Does this view of reality include God, or is he absent? Is that why everything is so meaningless? Well, as we work through the book of Ecclesiastes, we'll discover that God is not absent from this world. In fact, he's in control of it. Just look at verse 13. Where the phrase under the sun is replaced by under heaven. And then we get the exclamation, what a heavy burden God has laid on men. So here in this first chapter of the book, we're given a hint that the reality of life under the sun isn't the only reality. It's not all that there is. There is another reality. There is a God in heaven who is governing this world in which we live. It is this God who is in control of life under the sun, and he has placed this heavy burden of Hebel upon us. And the result of that burden is we can't achieve anything of lasting significance in this life. We can't figure out the meaning of life. And so the next question we want to ask is why? Why is life like this? Why has God placed this burden upon us? Well, Ecclesiastes doesn't give us the answer straight away. It just presents us with a problem here in chapter 1 without any solution. And we don't like that, do we? We want to know the answers. We want them straight away. Well, thankfully, we've got the whole Bible to work with. So we can turn to the back of the book and find out the answer. And that's not cheating. That's how we're supposed to read the Bible. We're supposed to read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And as I read, just listen out for some phrases that echo the truths we've been hearing in Ecclesiastes. It's Romans chapter 8, and I'll start at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And in this section of Romans, we're faced with the consequences of sin. That's why creation has been subjected to frustration by God. That's why this heavy burden has been laid upon us. And that word frustration or futility in verse 20, it's the Greek version of the Hebrew word Hebel. Both creation and we ourselves are groaning under this heavy burden. Futility and frustration, it's because of sin. And sin's effect is universal. Everything is affected by it. It's like the mud in the French winters of World War I, which was said to permeate all life. Everything under the sun is permeated by sin. It gets into everything, all the nooks and crannies. And everything is meaningless as a result. It's fleeting. It's futile. It's frustrating. And what Ecclesiastes helps us to do is to take sin seriously. To take its effects seriously. Just as God takes it seriously. Human sin is so serious that the sin of Adam and Eve plunged the whole creation into this mess of meaninglessness, of futility and frustration. And Ecclesiastes just shows us the stark results of that. It shows us what a fallen world looks like. And so as we look ahead to 2015, we need to be realistic about life. We need to acknowledge that we live in a fallen world. A world in which everything is affected by sin. Our work, our leisure, our bodies, our relationships, politics, the justice system, the media, everything is affected by sin. And you might have great plans for 2015, exciting things ahead, but sin has a way of getting into things and messing them up. As long as we live under the sun, there will always be futility and frustration and ultimately death. We'll come and go. We won't be satisfied. We'll do nothing new and we won't be remembered. And this is a painful reality. This is a heavy burden. We should groan because of this. And we won't have all the answers either. We won't be able to explain everything that happens to us in the year ahead. Why do some people seem to grow more than others? We don't know. So where then is the hope? Well, the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes is that our hope cannot be found under the sun. As Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, verse 24, hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So reading Ecclesiastes, being confronted with the reality of life in this world, should make us long for the world to come, for something better. We should be dissatisfied with the same old routine. We were made for something more than this. We shouldn't allow entertainment or work or our little pet projects to distract us from the reality of life. It is fleeting. It is futile. But once we face the problem, once we have faced reality, we can find the solution. Because God has broken into this endless round of life. And he has given us hope. And his hope is revealed in Jesus Christ. In the one who came to live under the sun. Who entered into our reality of tears and toil and pain. He groaned with us in this life. He experienced the heavy burden of hevel, of fleetingness. Jesus tasted what we experience in this life, in the real world. He knows what it's like. And he even tasted death on our behalf on the cross. And then he defeated that endless cycle that imprisoned us. He rose again. He defeated death. And he is our hope. So let's encourage each other as we wait patiently in this world under the sun. Let's remember that our fleeting, futile reality will be transformed into a glorious, eternal reality when Jesus returns. Let's pray. Lord of heaven and earth, we thank you that your word shows us what life is really like under the sun. We see the toil and anxious striving. We see the tears. We see evil, loneliness, injustice, frustration, affliction, anger, and we see death. But thank you that because of Jesus, we have hope. Thank you that he lived in this world under the sun. Thank you that he died on the cross, that he rose again, that he defeated death. Thank you that one day he will return and make all things new. One day all those things that we see right now under the sun, one day they will be no more. And so, Lord, help us, please, to live patiently in hope of that better reality to come. Keep us looking to Jesus. Keep us trusting in him. And may his kingdom come. Amen.